Open in your Bibles with me, if you will, to two places. We will be in John's Gospel, chapter 15, and in Romans, chapter 11. And these two passages connect together, and the voice of the Lord comes through them. John chapter 15 and Romans 11. The Lord Jesus insisted, as I mentioned last week, the Lord Jesus, when he calls someone, insists that they trust him with literally everything. And this is counterintuitive to us as human beings. We are accustomed to trusting ourselves, mostly, especially in the West. And so when the Lord comes to us and says, listen, if you're going to come to me, you have to let go of your religion, you have to let go of your philosophy, you have to let go of your history, you have to let go of your racial identity. This is very difficult for human beings. And I guarantee you, it is nothing less than that when you come to Christ. It's nothing less than that. We like to combine these things. We like to assume that maybe the Lord wishes he were one of us in terms of our country, in terms of our language, in terms of our race. We tend to identify that way. We tend to think of him as one of us in that way. And he actually says, no, I actually transcend all those differences between you. I am one of you in that I'm a human. But far beyond anything we can imagine, he says, let go of everything else and come to me. Because he basically says that he's the only source of life, spiritually and physically. Even physical life is on loan from God, you know. We only have it for a short period of time, and we didn't give it to ourselves, and we can't keep it longer than a certain amount of time. It's all on loan from him. He's the source of everything. And in this passage in John 15, he speaks to his disciples concerning who he is and this incredibly important thing, this fact that he's the only source. Let's read, and we're going to just do the first seven verses. It deserves a sermon all of its own. But the reason I'm doing it is because what Jesus says here about himself and about the Jews is actually elaborated on by Paul in Romans 11. And a lot of folks don't make that connection, but there is a connection. Chapter 15 of John's Gospel. Now, this is in the upper room. It's the night before the Lord was crucified. And so he says some incredibly important things. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, literally, the Greek there is, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, already, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, okay? He says, already you, the disciples, the real disciples, are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, notice how the Lord's word actually prunes. That's what he means by clean. He means it's you are actually being pruned. He's talking to real branches, his real branches at that point. And there was only a small number of them. He says, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. The word of Christ actually prunes and cleans when it comes into our souls, which is why in a minute he's going to say, if you're going to abide in me, you have to abide in my word and let my words abide in you. There's something that happens in our spirit from the Lord. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, stays in the vine, is nourished by the vine, you see. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and notice what he says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Meaning, of course, according to his will. But I want to point some things out here. When Christians read this, very often the first thing that happens is they think to themselves, have I borne enough fruit, and will I be broken off as a branch because I haven't borne enough fruit? I want to address that a little bit. But before I do, I want you to understand that what Jesus says when he says, I'm the vine, do you know what he's really actually referring to when he says, I'm the vine? We tend to think it's just an illustration, you know, an illustration. Yes, we have to be, you know, joined into the life of God and so on. But it's more than that. To the Jewish hearers, to the people who would hear this among the Jews, the vine was Israel. And if you've never done the research on this, let me give you a couple of passages. We don't have time to do it this morning, but there's a couple of passages that you should be aware of whenever you read John 15. One of them is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, where it says that the Lord planted a vine, actually planted a vineyard, Israel, planted his own vine in it, Israel. He uses this metaphor. And the other passage, aside from Isaiah 5, is Psalm 80, verses 8 to 19. And that's even more graphic. He says, Israel is my choice vine. Israel is whom I have planted. I mean, it's an amazing passage. I wish we had time to go into it this morning, but I encourage you to read it and read it in light of this. So when Jesus says, I'm the vine, what he's saying is, I am the true Israel. I am the actual seed of Abraham. I'm the fulfillment of all that Israel was ever supposed to be. What a stunning thing to say. Especially to Jewish people who looked at their temple, their nation, their traditions, which 1,500 years of tradition, that's a lot of tradition. They had the Torah. They had all of this richness in their life. And Jesus, he comes in and he says, you have to stop trusting all of that and trust an itinerant rabbi from a no-name town suspected of being illegitimately conceived. Is it any wonder that many of them said, 1,500 years of tradition, national pride, personal expertise in religion? We've gotten really used to looking down at the rest of the world because they don't have the Torah, they don't obey the Torah, versus trusting this man who in all likelihood is going to get executed. Is it any wonder that this challenge to the nation of Israel resulted in them rejecting him? Because when it comes right down to it, humans really do trust their traditions. They trust their history. They trust the stuff they think they know. And when God comes and he says, it's not that what you learned necessarily was evil or wrong, but you cannot trust it for salvation. You actually, matter of fact, have to kind of repent of all the good things you thought you believed and just straight faith, just raw confidence in me. And Jesus didn't say in my teachings, like all other religious teachers, you know, they all say, trust my teachings. Jesus said, trust me. And that's unique. That's powerful. And it's just really challenging. It's a free fall. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's a free fall. It's like you're leaping out and saying, I know the Lord will catch me. I don't have my own parachute. It's a free fall into the grace of God, or it is nothing. What a challenge. That's faith, you see. That's what he's after. And you say, well, what does the fruit represent? Jot down John chapter 6, verse 29. The fruit begins that he's looking for. The fruit that is the beginning of all fruit is the trusting him. I hear some of you turning your pages. Good for you. The Jews came to him and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? Give us some work. Moses gave us work. We got lots of work. We give each other work. Give us the works of God. He said, here's where it starts, that you believe on him whom he has sent. He said, well, that's not much work. And he looks right into our eyes and goes, Yeah, you got that right. And here's why. Because it's the work of God in Christ that saves us and not our own work. And this was hard for the Jews to grasp. So when he talks about fruit in this passage and vine, he says, I am the true Israel. I am the real Israel. In one person, I am the vine of Yahweh, planted in the earth, the only source of life. And the work that he's talking about is repenting and believing in him, just letting go of everything else and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Lord. That's why we sang Jesus Messiah, because trusting him to be the true Messiah, that's what fruit is. That's the beginning of fruit. Now, are there other things that happen as a result of that? Of course. A fruitful life. You can elaborate on it all you like. But without this, it's just so much action, so much busyness, so much religious thing. Without this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why when he says, you branches in me, now this is the important part. When he says, branches in me that do not bear fruit, who's he talking about? He's not talking about weak Christians who are afraid they haven't witnessed enough. Okay? He's not talking about people who have besetting sins and continue to repent and feel weak in their hearts, and they're afraid he's going to break them off and burn them up. In me, he's referring to Israel. He is Israel. Who then would be a branch, quote-unquote, in him that didn't bear fruit? He's referring to the Jewish leadership of that generation that rejected him violently. These are the branches he's talking about. When he says, any branch in me that does not bear fruit, he's talking about Jewish leadership who should have come to him. He is the true vine. And it's their unbelief. It was a violent rejection of Christ. It was not by accident. And we've seen this in Romans. It was a volitional thing. They said, we just don't want you. We prefer our traditions. We prefer our religion. You haven't proven anything to us. Even though for 3.5 years he did miracle after miracle, after so many miracles, John said, that there wasn't even books enough to record them all. And then he came back from the dead with hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. And still Israel said, no, we won't believe. When you read this, bear in mind that even at this point, Jesus was aware Israel was going to reject him, his own people. In fact, in John's gospel, in chapter 1 of John's gospel, he says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And once again, it's all on him. It's all completely reliant on him. So, when you look at this, bear in mind that God makes room for unbelief. Isn't that interesting? He actually knew that Israel, and this is what we're going to talk about, and now let's turn to Romans 11. He knew that Israel was going to unbelieve, that they were going to disbelieve. And it was a shock to Israel to hear, after the resurrection of Christ, to hear that the Lord indicted them for their unbelief in Christ. And it made the people ask a question: has God's word failed because he promised Israel for so long that they would be saved? They will be saved. And so Paul takes the middle 3 chapters of Romans, after 8 chapters of explaining how marvelous the gospel is and how secure a person is when they come to Christ. Get to the end of chapter 8, it's amazing. And then the next question in everybody's mind is, well, if that's true and God made promises to Israel and Israel has not responded, has God's word failed? Did the Lord look down and go, oh, I didn't see that coming? Gabriel, what are we going to do? Did he wring his hands because of human unbelief? And the answer in these 3 chapters, if you've been with us or you've ever studied these before, is the exact opposite. Far from it. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said God decided to work with a remnant within Israel. And the national unbelief did not derail his sovereign purposes. And it's so hard for us to believe that God would use unbelief. We like a nice, simple theology where God just stands there with his hat in his hand, hoping people will come. And it's up to the people entirely. And what we found in Romans 9 is that's partly true. We see it in chapter 10, he has his hand stretched out. But we also found out He understands human souls better than we do, and he makes some choices too. And as much mystery as that leaves us, we have to stand in awe of his decision-making. Chapter 9, the unbelief didn't actually derail this, and Jesus predicted it. Jesus actually talked about it, about Israel, in this way. Chapter 10, Israel decided to reject the righteousness of God that he offered them in Christ. That's the end of chapter 9, all through chapter 10, we have spent weeks looking at these, and that's the simple answer. Why is Israel unbelieving? Partly because God made room for unbelief, he knew it was coming. And partly because human beings decide to disbelieve, and we looked at that a couple weeks in a row. That unbelief, the rejection of Christ, is a volitional decision on the part of humans, and they stand before God with regard to that. They can't blame God for not believing. And you say, how does he do that? Well, listen, friend, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you better have asked that question on more than one occasion. You better have become kind of comfortable with the idea that God says things and does things that we don't understand entirely. And we don't know how exactly he does it, but he does it. And we know intuitively, once we get honest with ourselves, if you've been listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have not come to him, be honest with yourself, it's because you don't want to. You say, well, what if I'm not chosen? Just put that aside, will you? That's an excuse. Some people say, well, I don't think I'm chosen. Praise God. Oh, wait a minute. I can't even say that. It's just an excuse. How does he sovereignly use human decisions, even human decisions in unbelief? I don't know exactly. But I do know that you can trust him in it. And that's what we've been seeing. So chapter 9, God knows what he's doing. Chapter 10, humans are morally responsible. And now chapter 11, he says, I'm not done and I will bring Israel back. So you look into chapter 11, for instance, in verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So to be foreknown is the opposite of being rejected. Did you notice that grammatically? It's true in Greek as well as in English. Rejected is the opposite of foreknown. So foreknown means chosen, because chosen is the opposite of rejected. I don't know how it works, but he's saying, if I made a promise, I will not fail in that promise. And Paul is saying he has not failed Israel, even though, by and large, by the time Paul wrote this and throughout history to this very day, by and large, the nation of Israel, though it has innumerable religions in it as a nation, it hasn't come to Messiah. Only a small percentage of Jewish folk are within Messiah, and they're called the remnant here in Romans 8, 9, and 10, or 9, 10, 11. And that's still the case if you go to Israel. It's a small number of people who've come to Messiah. But he says, I still have not rejected these my own people. And then down through, we looked at it last week, down through verse 10, he says there's a sort of a hardening that I've actually, the people turned away from him. He said, okay, I'll give that to you. I'll let you be hardened. And we saw that last week. Now, beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 24 this morning, let's have a look at the fact that he says, I am not finished. And by the way, I love the song Surrounded that we opened with this morning, because God is never completely finished in this age with anything he's doing in our lives. He's always got more that he's doing than he shows us about. And we saw this last week. So verse 11 of chapter 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is this a permanent fall? Israel has turned away. And some people would say that. They would say, yeah, God is done with Israel, and they failed him. He couldn't do anything else about it. That's the implication. He couldn't do anything else about it, so he just got Israel off the boards. And Paul says, that's not actually the way it is. I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, Paul preached with real hope. He really expected that people would come to Christ, and eventually Israel will come back. That's what he's after here, and the rest of the chapter talks about it. We'll see it here and next week. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm doing my own ministry basically here, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews envious or jealous and thus save some of them. It's pretty rare that Paul actually looks into the camera. Have you ever watched a TV show or a movie where the person in the show looks right at the camera and talks to the audience for a minute? It's kind of weird. You're used to watching people talk to each other in a movie or in a TV, and then they look right straight at you, and you're sitting there in your living room, and they're looking at you. See, Paul is doing this theology, and now he looks at the camera. He looks at the Gentiles. He says, look, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm pastoring you. I'm bringing you to Christ. And he warns them now in this application, do not think that God is done with Israel. Watch what he says. He says, I'm actually magnifying my ministry in order that somehow I will make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. We'll look at that in a sec. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The implication is if the seed, remember the term seed. He uses the dough that is starting to become something, right? And he mentions the root that is growing into a tree. In other contexts, he uses the concept of seed that grows. He says, once this thing has started, it will produce something. That's where he's going. But then he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, what branches? They would be the Jewish branches who refused to believe in Christ. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, that's you, all of you Gentiles, all of us ham-eating Gentiles, all of us bacon-loving Gentiles, we are wild shoots. He says, you are a weed. I'm a Gentile weed. That's not like God looking down and saying, ooh, I love that. You're a wild olive shoot, he says, and you're grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, the natural branches. If you are arrogant, then remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. And then you will say, well, hey, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. God is mad at the Jews. He loves me because I'm a Gentile. Paul says, no. He says, don't be arrogant toward the branches. You will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. He says, that's true, they were broken off, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. Notice they were not broken off because they didn't obey the Torah. They were broken off because of unbelief. What is unbelief? It's the refusal to come to Christ. It's exactly what Jesus was talking about. They are broken off for their unbelief. And you stand fast through your faith. In other words, your trust in Christ is what is actually the means of your salvation. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. And if you have a different translation, it might say, but be fearful or tremble. Some of the NIVs that were printed render this tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Meaning, you Gentiles as a group, what in the world are you thinking? He didn't choose you because you're so much better. People think, if I'm chosen by God, it must be because I'm choice. And God looks and goes, no, I chose you because you're the dumbest. In order for God to get glory, he makes silk purses out of what? Sow's ears. That's us. We're Gentiles, you know? We eat bacon, sow's ear. I mean, that it all kind of goes together. Stand in awe, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen. Now, the word fallen in our vocabulary generally means accidentally. Right? Nobody falls on purpose in our language, in the way we talk. If we say so-and-so fell, we automatically mean it was an accident. What you must understand is that when he says fallen, he means on purpose. In fact, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, that was on purpose. That wasn't an accident. And the kind of fallenness he's talking about is culpable ignorance, a decision not to believe. And that's what he calls fallen. But notice God's kindness to you. And then he says, provided you continue in his kindness. Remember, Jesus said, you abide in me, abide in me. Continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He's speaking to Gentiles as a group. He's working among Gentiles right now. But when the Gentiles get arrogant, just like the Jews did, he will stop working with Gentiles. And hardening will come in the Gentile. Read the Revelation. I just got finished teaching Revelation at the college. Read the Revelation about the hardness of the human heart at the end of time against God. He says, arrogance, I won't put up with it among the Pharisees, and I won't put up with it among the Gentiles who come to me. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue. Now look at this. Look at verses 23 and 24. It's amazing. Even they, that's the Jewish nation that has been hardened. We'll get to that next week. Partially hardened. He says, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. They'll get grafted back in, for God has the power to graft them in again. You know, God has the power to save anybody. Anybody. Don't decide who God can save. We give up on people. Don't decide who God can save. He has the power to graft Israel back into its own root system. And Israel killed the Messiah. And God says, they repent, I will forgive them. I will graft them back in to the promise of Abraham. For if you were cut off, verse 24, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the Jews, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Now, let's go back and unpack this a little, because it's very arcane. It's difficult, especially if you're a new believer and you read through this and you go, what in the world is this whole argumentation about? This is way beyond me. Let me get into something a little bit simpler. Well, let's go back and unpack it. He says some things, some really important things here. Is God finished with Israel? He says no. He's never finished with anybody that he made a promise to. And there are four realities. You see him. The first one is in verses 11 to 16. He has a plan for Israel's unbelief. Jot down Acts chapter 2. We won't turn. No time. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. This is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 22 to 24. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says to the Jews there at the feast, and it's this huge crowd, and he says to them, you crucified the Messiah, but it was according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. What? You mean God used unbelief to actually do something that would create more belief and would enable people to get saved? Yes. And that's why the mystery of salvation is such a mystery. He uses this unbelief. God has a plan in Israel's unbelief, and he has a plan, actually an unbelief even to this very day. He says he's planning to use the unbelief to bring the Jews back to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? How is this unbelief going to be used? Do you ever give your kids or your grandkids toys? They play with them for a while, and then they leave them on the floor. What happens if another child comes and plays with that toy? The very first thing, it's like, wait a minute, that's my toy. That's what he means by jealousy. It's a good thing he has in mind. In fact, it's rendered envy, which is probably a little bit easier for us to understand. Make him envious. Hey, that's a great gift, free salvation, eternal life. That's a wonderful gift. He's saying, when I preach the gospel to Gentiles, these yucky Gentiles, none of this is really very flattering to any of us. These yucky Gentiles who are kind of dumb and they don't have the Torah, they're going to live forever. And look at them. There's this joy. There's this worship. They're singing about Jesus, the Messiah. They're able to say the name of Yahweh. They've been grafted into the root system of the promise of Abraham. The goal is for the Jewish folk to look at that and go, wow, maybe we should come to Messiah. Maybe we too should let go of our 1,500 years of tradition and come to the Lord himself and trust him. That's what he's after here. And he says, actually, it will eventually turn out that way. So the picture is, the Lord comes and he offers this chalice. Just visualize this. He's offering this chalice, this beautiful golden chalice. It's got liquid life in it. Liquid life, the blood of God. And anyone who drinks it lives forever. They immediately become transformed from the inside out and eventually outgrow their old broken bodies and they get brand new bodies forever. The chalice. And the Jews said, I don't want it. Boom, they hit his hand. And here we are, we're a bunch of Gentiles laying around corpses. No, the walking dead. Think of the walking dead, that's us. Zombies. And a little drop of this stuff comes flying out because the Jews bumped his arm, falls on you, and you immediately aren't a zombie anymore. You become a beautiful, real human, and you live forever. Amen. That's so cool. That is just amazing. And Paul says, listen, this was always God's plan because he said he would save the world through Abraham. But he didn't mean he would just save the Jews. He meant he would save the world. It's what it says in the Abrahamic covenant. He saves the world. So he says, the fact that I ordained that unbelief would be there so that my hand, so to speak, would be jostled and the life would spread out over dead corpses and bring them to life. That was my plan the whole time. That's why at the end of chapter 11, Paul goes, wow, how smart is God? He really does. He gets to it's this awesome scene. We'll see it next week. It's incredible. It really is amazing to see what he's saying. So he has a plan in Israel's unbelief. And then secondly, notice in verses 17 and 18, he saves still only through Abraham's seed. Oh, I wish we had time. But jot down some passages. And if you don't know them, don't look them up all now, but wait and, you know, look them up this afternoon. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. And verses 27 to 29. He still saves only through the seed of Abraham. He still saves only through the seed of Abraham. In verses 17 and 18, that's what he's after here. He says, don't be arrogant. The reason he says this to the Gentiles, don't you be arrogant, because you're grafted in to Abraham's promise. You have become, so to speak, true Israelites. You have actually become people who inherit the life. You know, I told you not to turn, but I can't pass it up. Look at Galatians 3. I mean, it's just phenomenal. Now, remember, Paul is a guy who would have been among those that killed Jesus. So he knows what he's talking about. He came out of that, and some of the blood dropped on him, and he came to life, and he realized this is how it works. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Faith, and that includes Gentiles. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How's that preaching the gospel? Abraham's faith became the paradigm for how the world would become saved and regenerated by trusting God and the seed of Abraham. That's Jesus, the seed of Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, who is the man of faith. Look at verse 27, same chapter. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By the by, if you're a Christian, you haven't been baptized, we have baptisms regularly. The next one we do will be on Easter Sunday, and you should be baptized. It's assumed that you're going to be immersed in the Trinitarian reality. But anyway, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. This was an insult to both groups. But he says, the distinctions between you two, I don't care. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ, Messiah, Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to bloodline. Are you awake? Did you read that? No, it doesn't say bloodline. Heirs according to what? Promise. What happens with a promise? You believe it. That's what happens in a promise. That's how you take the promise in, is you hear what he says and you believe it. That's why Jesus said, if my words abide, and you keep believing me, you keep trusting me. See? It's an amazing thing. Let's go back to Romans. So, God has a plan in Israel's unbelief, and then God still saves only through Abraham's seed. So, in other words, even though you might believe in Yahweh, if you don't come to Christ, you aren't grafted in to this promise. So theism or deism is not saving faith. Just believing that there is a God, that is not saving faith. Saving faith is believing in Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. It's very stunning to Westerners, but it is absolutely true all the way through the gospel. You haven't trusted God if you haven't trusted Christ, because he's the seed of Abraham. And God said, I will save only through the seed of Abraham. The Jews thought that meant being Jewish, and they had to get over that. It means actually coming to the Jewish Messiah, becoming a Christian, becoming a Messiah-un. That's what Christian means, a person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's where the life is, and it's nowhere else. God saves only through the seed of Abraham. Third thing you see here, verses 19 to 22, this means that God saves only by grace through faith, and I think I've pretty much explain that. See, because Abraham's a man of faith. And that means the grace of God, when a person trusts the Lord and what he's done for you, that is the only way to actually be in the kingdom. 19 and following, you say, well, wait a minute. They were broken off. He says, yes. Why? Their unbelief. No faith. No trust in Jesus Christ to save them. That's what he's after here. And you stand because you trust Jesus Christ. So don't be arrogant and stop trusting Jesus Christ. Don't be arrogant and think that just because you go to church, just because you're a Gentile, just because you're an American, just because you fill in the blank. He says, if that happens to you, you're no better off than the Pharisees. You are also saved only by grace through faith, see? Which is wonderful news for all of us who admit that we're total failures at goodness. Pretty much failures at goodness. Until the grace of God allows us to not trust our goodness anymore and to be good simply because there's something good going on inside of us. Does that make sense? Yes? Just nod. It makes me feel better. So the point in verses 19 and following, God saves only through grace and faith. And then finally, verses 23 and 24, God does not reject those to whom he's made a promise. He does not reject anyone to whom he's made a promise. These are the ones he refers to as the foreknown. And in chapter 8, verse 29, looked at it last week, he also calls them the predestined. And he didn't say that so that we would be arguing about predestination. He said it so that when you come to Christ, you would know he loved you before you loved him. That's the main reason for all those passages. Is it a comfort to believers that no matter what happens to them in this life, grief, trauma, trials, that the Lord's love for us is what actually sustains us. It's a great promise. Don't get hung up on the philosophy, you know, and how you make predestination work. Just trust him. Okay. Now, I want to make two observations, And then a couple of things to close. But first is, and this is just technical, Paul isn't dealing specifically with individuals, although you can apply some things. He's dealing with groups. Here are the Jews, here are the Gentiles. He's dealing with them as separate groups. And he's saying a partial hardening has come to Israel. God is working among the Gentiles, drawing people out of the Gentile world. The Gentiles were thinking, oh, he doesn't like Jews anymore. He only likes Gentiles. And Paul's saying that is absolutely not true. But he's working with these two different groups, okay? So bear that in mind. And secondly, it's pretty obvious here, and you'll see it in the rest of the chapter, that God has not rejected Israel. As a nation, he hasn't rejected them. And oftentimes, and I say this knowing that many Christians are of the impression that God will never work with the nation Israel again, and this chapter makes it abundantly clear that he intends to keep his promises to them. And we should therefore understand that we ourselves can't be racists or anti-Semitic. And Christians have been anti-Semitic throughout history. I don't know if you're aware of that, but they have been. And complete repudiation of what Paul is saying here. They actually fell into exactly the thing Paul said not to do. Even Martin Luther for a period of time, and he's the one who opened up the book of Romans in a fresh way for the reformers, and even he had a real streak of anti-Semitism in him. If you see this at all, you must understand that God is not done with Israel. So you pray for Israel, and you, like it says in the Old Testament, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, even as you preach the gospel to all people everywhere. And you don't fall into hating people for their racial background, whether it's Muslims or Jews or anybody else. See how that's totally off the grid for us as Christians? How this new thing in the gospel completely changes our view of race and politics and all that stuff. See? Okay. So what can we learn about faith? We'll close with this. First of all, it trusts only Christ's grace. Real saving faith, as opposed to unfaith, trusts only the grace of Christ. That's in verse 29. And so the reformers said, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and that's exactly what they meant. Not race, not background, not politics. You got to let it all go, like I said in the very beginning. What does real faith look like? It is radical. Radix, by the way, means root. It's radical. It goes all the way down to where we see ourselves primarily as Christians and secondarily as members of this church, secondarily as Americans, secondarily as these various other things that we find ourselves in. It's radical faith in the Lord Jesus, and it's in radical faith in his grace, the grace of Christ himself. The danger in being a disciple, especially a second or third generation disciple, the danger is to slip off of that and start trusting your own obedience. To start thinking, I've been pretty darn faithful. In fact, I've been significantly more faithful than some other people I know. And then letting on, you know, well, I really am. I'm pretty faithful. And now God is saving me, but I have helped. I have helped, you know, at first. It was just sheer grace. Now I'm actually doing some pretty darn good stuff. And you know how you can tell you're thinking that? You tell you're thinking that when a couple things happen. First of all, you look down on other people who you think are worse than you, and that it took more grace to save them than it takes to save you. And you have to be a Christian for a little while before that begins to settle in. But I'm warning you, you got to remember the grace. And I've known Christians for whom the very best thing they ever did was completely crash and burn in their own personal life. They had this quote-unquote perfect Christian life, and then boom, they failed in some horrible way, and they were then thrown onto nothing but grace, and it completely transformed them. Totally transformed them. They said, oh, all that good stuff I even did as a Christian wasn't the main thing. No. Real saving faith trusts entirely in the grace of Jesus Christ. Because he comes to you personally and saves you on his own. Grace is not a substance you find in the universe that saves you. Grace comes from the person of Jesus. That's why he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. you come to me. Second thing you'll notice here is that real faith remains in awe. You see verses 19 to 23? Jot down Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, well, actually, have we got time? Oh, we've got plenty of time. Look at Philippians. Philippians 2. Now remember, the point is that you remain in awe. And that word awe in the Greek here means fear. It actually means fear. There's an element of healthy fear in the life of a genuine believer. And don't let me lose you here. I know you've been here for a while. Hang on. We're almost done. Look at verse 12 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, Paul says, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And those words actually mean fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. God is at work in you. So navigate, he says, work it out. Navigate your actual salvation, your life with God. Navigate it. Make decisions like Jesus. Think like Jesus. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He's sovereignly at work on the inside of you. But you see the words fear and trembling? Go back to Romans. Fear and trembling actually mean fear and trembling. And people always bend over backwards and they say, oh, God doesn't want us to be afraid. Yes and no. There's a sense in which if you really know him, you do not want to do what is wrong in his sight. You really have a sense, not so much of worry. He didn't put this awe idea in here so that we would worry about our salvation, but so that we would take seriously that this is a life and death issue. This business of hanging on to the Lord is a life and death issue. So real faith remains in awe. It remains, now, it's weird, but there's this balance of a genuine believer. There's a confidence in God's grace, but there's also a healthy kind of fear. I don't want to do what's wrong. And I repent all the time if I find I've done something that is not pleasing to the Lord. That is a healthy balance. And this is an apostasy warning, by the way, here. An apostasy warning is a warning that God puts into the Word that there's no life outside of Christ. So if you're in Christ, do not leap out of Christ. It's a real warning. You say, well, is it possible for a Christian to do that? The question is not whether it's possible. The question is whether it will actually happen in the life of a believer. And I don't believe that. And if you're interested, I'll send you a paper on this, on apostasy warnings, rick@trail.org. Just email me. I'll send you the paper. But here's what it says. Because of the fact that the warnings are real, they're real, they're not fake. He is warning people not to turn away from Christ. That produces in the life of a regenerate believer a sense of concern and awareness, just as if you were walking on the edge of a cliff, so to speak. You walk up to the Cliffs of Arbel. I happen to be thinking about that because we're going to Israel in a few weeks. The Cliffs of Arbel overlook all of Galilee. They're like 1,000 feet above the ground, and you can look over the top. You walk up to the edge of this cliff, and no one has to tell you, don't jump, because you know what will happen if you do. The question is not, can I jump? The question is, if I have common sense, will I jump? And the answer is no. So when a Christian hears a warning like this, the very first instinct in the life of a believer is, I'm not going to do that, am I, Lord? And that's a very healthy thing. This is how it is that Christians persevere. It's because of these warnings. Christians persevere in their faith. Perseverance happens in a genuine believer because the Spirit of God bears witness on the inside of them. Got that? Okay. He trusts, real faith trusts only in Christ's grace. Secondly, it remains in awe, and that sense of awe keeps you on task. It keeps you from doing what is evil. It makes you feel convicted when you do something wrong. That is all to the good. Apostasy warnings do this. And then here's the third. It relies on the Spirit to bring people back. And do you see that in verse 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul is hopeful for the people that other people have given up on? Did you see that? Some of you are looking at me instead of your Bible. Look at that. If they do not continue in their unbelief, God will graft them back in. And that's why Paul prays for them in chapter 10. And that's why we should too. There is hope for the Holy Spirit to draw people back who at one time actually appeared to have faith and then drifted into what appears to be unbelief. And one of the main, in fact, we'll see it next week, one of the main promises in here is that if a person really does know the Lord, the Holy Spirit will draw them back. Jot down 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 3, 9 and 10. Where he says, a genuine believer will not continue in unrepentant evil because the seed, and there again, the seed of God is in him or her. The seed of God is in them, and the Holy Spirit will bring them back. Now, that's why I want to end with some hope here. Because even though there's an apostasy warning, and even though the Lord is very clear, there's only life in Christ, there is hope when we preach the gospel and when we experience it with one another. Absolute hope. So if your heart is broken for someone that you would like to see come to Christ, do not, or back to Christ, do not lose hope. Continue to pray and continue to trust the Lord with everyone else's soul, like we talked about before. Why? Because he's the one who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died and offers to us the cup of life. And when we as Christians have that, even if it got spilled on somebody, they would come to life. There's every reason to hope, every reason to trust. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that the chalice was poured out and that it fell on us. Thank you for calling us. And I pray for anyone hearing these words this morning who may have come to you and does belong to you, but for whatever reason appears unbelieving right now. Father, would you please do what you promised to do for Israel? Would you please reawaken their faith? Would you please graft them back in? Would you please bring them into the kingdom? We pray for anyone hearing this, and we pray for those we love who we intercede for regularly on these subjects. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are the vine and that your life flows in us, because indeed you are the Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen.